Well, this morning, if you're just joining us, we are starting week two of a series for the summer in the book, the Old Testament book of Judges. And this morning, we're going to be back actually in the same passage that we were in last week in chapter two. So if you want to be finding that, that's on page, should be on page 201 if you're using one of the pew Bibles, chair Bibles, whatever we should be calling those. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 19. As we get ready to do that, let's first pray together and ask for the Lord to care for us as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift that it is to come and to worship. We thank You for the gift that it is to be able to hear and receive Your Word. And so we do pray that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us about Yourself. Not just that it would touch our minds, but that You would grab hold of our hearts. So we pray all this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the people of Israel spoke these words to all the people, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke all these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord and did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, if you're new, you know, it's summer, people are in and out, but you've probably already gotten the taste. We have lots of little kids in our church. And so, you know, you try to kind of pick illustrations that fit the people that are with you. So here's one for young families. When my daughter Caroline was two, some good friends of ours, we were about to enter the great saga that is known as potty training. And some good friends of ours gave us a really helpful and deep and theologically rich book called Everybody Poops. And, you know, that book, as we tried to, yeah, I'm sorry, you just heard that in a sermon. But that book, as we were trying to like potty train our kids, was super helpful because kids, you know, they get scared of it. And one of the things that that book just so wholeheartedly embraces is that, let's face it, that's just a part of being human. And that's something that we share as embodied creatures with most of creation. There are things like that that are a part of your life that are just a part of what it means to be. Now, there are other things about us that are a part of what it means to be that aren't so obvious and are even more important. And one of those comes up in Judges and is an ongoing theme of Judges in the whole Bible, and it's this: that everybody worships, that we have hearts that are bent towards, that are created towards worship. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that everybody believes in the Bible, or that everyone follows Jesus, or that everyone necessarily follows any of the major religions of the world. Somebody could be completely secular, and that is still true of them, because they are created by God, and He created us to be people who worship. Okay, so what does that mean? Worship is used in the Bible in a variety of different ways. Worship is what we're doing here together this morning. This is corporate, gathered worship. We sing songs. We hear from God's Word. We pray. All of that is a part of it. But the Bible also speaks about worship in a much more general category, that worship is an all-of-life thing by which we turn the affections of our heart towards something. We set our hearts on something, and we pursue that thing, and we exalt it, and we treasure it. Our hearts are made to worship. And the question becomes, not will we be people worship, but what are we worshiping? What is the treasure of our hearts? What are the things that we have set our affections on? Well, it's obvious in the book of Judges when worship goes wrong. I mean, it says this repeatedly. Look even at verse 2 as we start. It says that God says to them, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." What does he say? He said they are beginning to go after other gods. They are worshiping, but in a very literal way, they're worshiping the wrong gods. They're going after idols, false gods. And the attraction for them, the attraction of and power of idols or these false gods, that power is what drives the narrative of the book of Judges. And that power of false gods, of idols, is what drives the narrative of the whole Bible. And that narrative, false gods of idols, in many ways is what drives the narratives of our own hearts as well. Think about what it is that drives the plot or the story in anywhere you find story. That could be in a short story, in a novel, in your favorite TV series, in your favorite movie. The thing that drives it is conflict. Now, reach for some of us way back, 9th grade English, maybe 8th grade English. And remember when your teacher would talk about the types of conflict in literature or in story? Remember the kind of the list. Person versus self, person versus person, person versus society, person versus nature, person versus technology. In any story you open up and read or watch a TV show, something happens. There's some sort of conflict that drives the story. Okay, otherwise, nobody turns on the TV to watch a scene where it opens up and there's this peaceful pastoral scene, and you can hear the birds and the animals twittering, and for a half an hour, that's all there is. Now, in some ways you might argue that watching golf is very similar to that. But even there's drama, right? But there's always something, conflict, that drives the story. So the plot and the driver in Judges is person versus God. The Israelites, God's people, are created as all people are created in the image of God. They're called to know and walk with and love their God. But again and again, they give their love, their worship, their hearts to these false gods, to these idols. And that plot is what drives our heart as well. We too are people made in God's image. We are made to know and to worship and to love God, to walk in His ways, to find ourselves in Him. And yet there's this constant tension constant conflict, the constant reality in our lives of the pull of other gods, of other idols that we embrace to. You know, there's this allure of finding our hearts and our joy in things other than God, the God who loves us and knows us and called us to walk with Him. Okay, so this idea of idols that drives judges and drives us, we're going to look at from three different angles this morning. First, these idols, what are they? Secondly, what they do to us. And then thirdly, how we can be freed from them. So first, this idea of idols and what they are. In the book of Judges and throughout the ancient world, idols were these overtly false gods. Okay, so when you talked about worshiping an idol, you meant you had a statue of this thing who represented some god and some god other than the God of Israel. So when they came, the Israelites came into Canaan, they'd come out of Egypt. God had rescued them from the oppression and slavery, rescued them from the little g gods of Egypt, and brought them into this new land where they were going to be free to worship Him. And they didn't drive out the peoples. They didn't follow God's command, and they were left with a world of idolatry around them. So in Canaan, it was Baal, the storm god, and Ashtoreth, the fertility goddess. Now, that feels far from us, right? You've never seen an actual statue to Baal or to Ashtoreth. But what if we changed the names a little bit and gave them more modern names? Not Baal and Ashtoreth, not storm god and fertility goddess. Instead, power and sex. And now suddenly they don't feel so ancient or so foreign maybe to us at all. In the ancient world, people realized even then that idols weren't just out there, that idols were something you gave your heart to. They were something that you united yourself to. It's interesting, there's this passage in Ezekiel chapter 14 where the prophet Ezekiel, God is speaking to him about Israel when they were in, much in their future from here, when they were in the Babylonian captivity where they're being punished for their sin, for turning to other gods, the result of where all this leads. And God says to Ezekiel, He says, the elders of Israel, He's speaking about the elders, they have taken their idols into their hearts. You see, when the Bible talks about idolatry and false gods, it's not just talking about the statue and the thing out there. It's talking about the turning and embracing of our hearts as we embrace things other than God. Tim Keller, who wrote a helpful book called Counterfeit Gods, about idolatry, and which I found helpful in a lot of ways. One of the things he says about this is, an idol is whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then my life will have meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. He goes on to say, if anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your meaning in life and identity, then it's an idol. Okay, so suddenly we see we're going light years beyond just Baal and Ashtoreth and little statues. When it says idol, when the Bible talks about idols and worshiping other gods, it's talking about anything that comes and grabs hold of our hearts and takes on a more fundamental place in our hearts than God. And you might think, or we might be tempted to think, well, the things that become idols are the bad stuff. But it's interesting in the Bible, time and time again, the things that God's people give themselves to other than God are not bad things in and of themselves. In fact, they often tend to be very good things that get elevated to the wrong place. Very good things that then become ultimate things in the hearts of God's people. Things like your relationships with other people. Things like even your work, achievement, sex, your family, power, retirement, escape, your entertainment. All of those things are good created things and good options, but when that becomes the driver of our hearts, in the words of the Bible, they become an idol. It's interesting, some of you will know the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and in it, the setup of this story is a senior devil, Screwtape, teaching his young nephew, Wormwood, how to tempt people, and in particular, he coaches them in how to tempt this one particular man and to try to turn him away from God and God's people. And in the midst of this, they're talking about it, things he could use to tempt this guy, and he says, you know, the truth is that our arsenal is kind of limited. And Screwtape goes on and says, for all our research, we have never yet been able to produce a single pleasure. He goes on and says, the enemy, which in Screwtape's mind is God, the enemy owns all the pleasures. All we can do is try to twist them and corrupt them. Because all these things were created good by our God. Oftentimes what snags our hearts, the idols of our hearts, become not bad things, but good things which now become ultimate things to us. This is so central to God's care and His exhortation to His people that remember the very first of the Ten Commandments. When God does bring His people out of Egypt, the very first commandment He gives them, you remember what it was? You shall have no other gods before Me. And I think for a long time I misunderstood the English translation of that, before Me. In other words, put Me first and you can have lots of other gods, right? That's not what He's saying. In the Hebrew it says, you shall have no other gods before My face. And this is the all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful God who says that. Before His face means everywhere, at all times, in any way. He says, you will have no other gods besides Me. That's the first commandment that He gives to His people. Because that's how central this struggle is to our hearts. Okay, how do you know when something, even a good thing, has begun to take on this place in your life? How do you know when something is becoming or has become an idol for you? Okay, well, maybe here's some questions you can ask yourself. Or maybe even more convictingly, if you're married, questions your spouse can ask you. But you have to then, you got to flip roles too. Or a friend or a family member or yourself. When you are relaxed, and the to-do list for that brief moment has been checked off or at least effectively ignored, and you've got time just to take a deep breath, what are the things that your mind most naturally gravitates towards? What are the things when you've got time to think that your mind comes to and you begin to settle on as the things that are really going to give you joy and fill you up? What are the things you dream about? What are the things that you can gladly give your money and your time to? Okay, there are things where you realize we've got a very strict budget. We've got to be careful in this. But if something comes along, you know, that fits with my fishing habit or my golf habit or my shopping habit or my entertainment and movies or any other category, like I don't have any trouble spending money on that because that's what flips the switch for me. What do you just find that you get most excited about in life? Or another way, what do you turn to for comfort when you are feeling sad or hurt or bored? What is it that feels so central to you right now that if you can't have that, then you are convinced you will never have joy? And all your heart can do is respond in anger. If I can't have that, I don't have life. Or simply, what makes you feel most alive? Now, maybe those things, if you're thinking about those questions, you realize some of the things that are turning the key for you are good things that maybe have become in your life ultimate things, things you cannot live without, things that are more important to you than the reality of a God who knows you and loves you, who promises to care for your every true need, who promises that He holds your life in His hands, and He's not going to allow anything in your life that He's not going to ultimately use for good. A God who is incredibly mysterious in the ways He uses the circumstances of our life, but a God who tells us again and again, you can trust Me. I have you. So that's what idols are. Secondly, what do they do to us? Again, Tim Keller makes a comment that our idols, that we do three things with our idols. We love them, we trust them, we obey them. Okay, in other words, let's say an idol has become for you your achievement, whether that's at work or at school or in your neighborhood organization for you name it. If achieving and making the grade some way has become this for you, if that's become this idol for you, then that is what you love. That is the thing that makes your heart shine when you achieve your achievement. It's the thing that you trust. If only I can be more successful or successful enough in this area, then my life's going to have meaning. I'll get the promotion. I'll make more money. I'll have the recognition of other people. We love it. We trust it. We obey it. And that means, so for example, for you, if it's achievement, if that's academic success for you at your point in life and achievement is your thing, then you will study and study and study even when you should be doing other things, because we are not just human studiers. You will sacrifice relationship in order to bring your grades up. You'll reject your friends. You will embrace these because it has to be obeyed, because achievement is the thing that you're living for. So we begin to love them, trust them, obey them. But here's the problem. What idols do to us? They do a few things. First, they deceive us. Our God always speaks the truth to us, and idols always lie, even if we don't see it for a while. Think about those of you who are fishermen. When you go fishing, you don't just throw a hook into the water and expect a fish to come and like evaluate the shininess of that hook and simply leap on it. What do? You cover it in bait, or it's on the underside of a lure. There is something that grabs the attention, that looks enticing, and the hook comes at the end. And it's the same way with our idols, that they promise one thing and deliver another. They promise life and satisfaction, fulfillment, relief. You can pick anything that we follow other than God and realize that if you're obeying it and loving it and succeeding in it for a while, it will give you the illusion of life that you want. Go back to achievement. When you're making the grade, when the A comes in, when you get the promotion, then your idol is working for you. One of the things that was most depressing for me as a student was every time you got a paper back, you realized, and I've got three more next. Like the hamster wheel just would never end. So you'd achieve, and there was that moment of just, okay, things are okay, but then you're right back into it again. And tomorrow you're going to have to prove that you're smart all over again and again and again. You achieve the promotion. Now there's a whole new world of expectations and opportunities to fail and deadlines to meet and sales numbers to hit, whatever your field is, again and again and again. And all of those, one way you could look at it, well, that's a part of life. You take more tests. There's more challenges at work. Yes, but when that becomes your God, when that becomes your idol, then what happens when you make the goal? You're elated. What happens when you miss it? You are crushed. Now, anytime we hit hardship of any kind, we don't get the promotion. Someone gets sick. Things don't go the way we expect them to. It can be rightfully painful. Right? This is a world that is shot full of brokenness. And when those things happen, our hearts ache. But when that thing has become a god to you, your heart doesn't just ache, it has been trampled. And it's no longer just, here is a hard thing in my life. It is, my life is metaphorically over now. Because that's how central this thing has become. You know, this is true of all our idols. They promise, they deceive, they don't deliver. In the 1830s, Alex de Tocqueville a Frenchman came and examined and wrote a book about kind of his observations of American culture. This is over 200 years ago, almost 200 years ago, I can't count, 1830s. In his books, here's one comment he makes about the American people. He noted, quote, "a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." So even in the 1830s, he came over and saw this land of, in so many ways, abundance. And he looked around and said, all these people in the midst of abundance have restless hearts. Because when we put our hearts on, he might not have said it this way, but certainly Scripture would say it this way. When we put our hearts ultimately on anything other than God, our hearts will always be restless. You see, our idols deceive us. They demean us. There's this telling line in verse 17 about what happens to these people as they continue again and again to fall into the cycle of idolatry. Verse 17, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them." It's a pretty graphic image, isn't it? They give themselves in this shameless way. They give themselves in this demeaning way. Because ultimately, anytime we take something that has been created and worship it as if it were the Creator, it separates us from what it means to be truly human and to have the dignity that God created us to have. Because He made us in His image to be the only thing in all of creation that reflects who God is to the world around us. When we turn our gaze from God to stuff, to any of these other idols, and attempt to reflect that to the world, we are not living up to the people we were created to be. Because we were made in God's image, it becomes this incredible cosmic tragedy. The image of God would be warped from people who reflect God to people who reflect all these lesser things. They deceive us, they demean us, they enslave us. When we get in this cycle of putting other stuff first, do you notice that the deeper and deeper you go, the harder and harder it is to break out? Because our idols enslave us, whether that is sex or exercise or eating or work or approval. There's a Christian counselor named Ed Welch who wrote a great book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he talks about the fact, like, when we are living for the approval of other people instead of living in light of the approval of God, that it becomes this incredible, never-ending cycle of trying to do all that we can do to elicit the approval of others. And if you are caught in that, and we all get caught in it to some degree, you know just how enslaving that is. Good, I was funny enough at the party, and people like me. I'm okay for today. Good, I was able to like go way out of my way to do this thing for my friend, and they patted me on the back and said, thanks for being such a stellar friend. But what happens when you can't make that extra errand? What happens when you can't come through for the friend who relies too much on you? Suddenly their opinion of you is shattered, and your opinion of yourself is shattered because you become enslaved to what others think of you. And some of us would say, I don't give a rip what other people think about me, which simply means you have other idols of the heart than that one. I was talking to a young woman years ago when Elizabeth and I worked with college students. And we were talking with a girl that we had gotten to know well and become part of our lives, and one of our college students who was struggling with an eating disorder, which is incredibly common and most often hidden. I think it came out most noticeably for us when we had students over. They were eating dinner in our family room, and it was her birthday, and we had a cake, and her piece of cake just got moved around and around the plate without ever getting eaten. And eventually the door opened for us to be able to talk about this stuff more, and God did incredible things in her life, even in that area of her life. But she would say that in what really drove her heart was in a life where so many things felt out of control, that here, she felt, was at least one area of my life that I can control. I can say no to taking the next bite. I can say no to eating this food. I can exercise enough. I can sort of beat my body until it is strong and not dependent on other things. And what was interesting about that was simply what is true of so many of our idols. That sometimes not only is there an idol, there's an idol underneath the idol. And if you were to look at this woman, young woman's life, you would have said food has become this idol to her. And it had. But underneath that, she would even more insightfully say, actually, the true idol for me is control. I don't trust God to be in control of my life. And so I am going to seek control wherever I can find it, even ways that are harmful for me, so that there's at least something that I can say, okay, I've got this. Because no one else does for me. Not my family, not God. She came to see that she was living life enslaved to her own need for control. All this means that the central fight of your life, the central war that you and I wage, is the war against the idols of our hearts. So what do we do with that? Third, how can we be freed from them? What we're going to see through the book of Judges, it's this constant fight. And again, it's one that all of Scripture speaks to. But we get a couple maybe metaphors for that in our passage this morning. Look with me again at verse 2. God says, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." One of the central commands that God gave His people when they came into the promised land was to break down the idols of the people who lived there. That there were literal shrines everywhere to the gods of the land, and they were called to break them down. And really, that's what God calls us to do as well. How can we be freed from our idols? He says, and He tells us, to break down their altars. As you begin to think and see about the things that have captured your heart, what will it mean for you to break down their altars? If you find that you are addicted to the approval of others, what will it mean to break down that altar without unnecessarily blasting everyone around you? You are an idol of my heart, and I'm going to totally reject you now. And now, instead of trying to curry your favor, I'm going to be a big jerk to you. How do you move forward and love others without making their approval a god? Well, maybe one thing you have to do is you have to check the way you spend your time. Are you living your life in such a way that there is no margin for the other important things of your life because you have so dedicated yourself to this one thing, the approval of others, meeting other people's needs, all those things, and it's crowded the other stuff out? If your success at work has become an idol, what does it mean to break down the idol of that in your life? It means that you're going to actually have to come home, and you're going to have to rest, and you're going to need to spend time with your family, and you're going to need to worship with your church and invest in your neighbors. I can't do that because my boss won't let me. My career won't let me. You're going to have to start asking some hard questions. How do I follow God faithfully and not give my life to other gods? Because for most of us in this room, your boss would love for you to spend more time. He's not going to object. She's not going to object when your family suffers so that your work would flourish. Now, as you're listening to this, you know there's no simple answer to this. But remember this, just because there's no simple answer to your situation doesn't mean there's not an answer. It doesn't mean there's not a solution that God's calling you to pursue. But it begins by stopping your worship and tearing down your idols. God again and again calls His people to return to Him. The biblical word for returning, the word literally means this, but our English word is repentance. That's what repenting means. Not simply to say, "I'm sorry," but to turn from one thing to a better thing. So God again and again calls His people and calls us to repent. This is what's true of you. You have been following other idols. What do? You repent. You turn away from it. Notice opening verses, the response of the Israelites when they are called on the carpet by God, it says that they weep. And that place becomes, the name of that place becomes Valley of Weeping. And weeping is often part of repenting. But don't you see, for the Israelites, that wasn't enough. Have you ever cried over something, metaphorically or literally, over something you did wrong, and then you went back and kept doing the same thing over and over again? He calls them not just to tears and sorrow. He calls us not just to tears and to sorrows, but actual repentance. I'm sorry, I'm turning. I'm turning away from this. I'm turning away from this idol. And I'm turning back to the one true God. And that is a pattern of life that if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to become very familiar with, because it will be the pattern of your life until the day you die. As you see your sin, as you repent, and you turn away from it again and again and again to the God who has you and loves you. So you turn from it, you repent. And then finally, just quickly, the last thing, look in verse 10 and see what Israel failed to do. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for them. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't, another way of saying it in Judges, they didn't remember the Lord. As we repent, as we turn away, we're on the one hand turning away from something, but we're turning to. We are remembering again and again the lesson that God wanted his people to learn in Judges and throughout Scripture, which is that he is the only true God. He is the only one who can be the true Savior of their hearts. He is the only one who can ultimately deliver them from their real physical enemies and the enemies that would crowd in and take over their very hearts and beings. In other words, for us, it's another way of saying, remember the gospel. Remember that all these judges, they point in their short-lived deliverance and salvation, they point us to Jesus, who came to win an eternal salvation and an eternal freedom for us. He came to turn our hearts from the things that would bring us death back to God that we might know true life. And we are people who forget that again and again and again. This week, as you see the idols of your heart, and as you are aware of them and begin to turn, your cry needs to be, God, forgive me. God, put my eyes back on you. And God, thank you that you do forgive me. Because if you belong to Christ, that will always be the strongest reality in your life. He will bring you back. He will forgive you. In fact, in Christ, he has promised that all those who put their faith in him, we really are secure in him. We are the erring kids who are turning back to a father who has already put his love on us. But the lesson we learn again and again in Judges is that our idols will kill us. And God takes them so seriously, and we'll see at times get so angry because his children are committing spiritual suicide. And he wants them and he wants us to know his love and his life, and to come home. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we continue in Judges that you would really expose our hearts, as painful as that can be. Do us the grace and the goodness of showing us the truth about ourselves. And don't leave us there. Remind us again of the truth about you, that you are holy and righteous, that you are forgiving, and you are good, you are merciful, and you have come that we might have life in Jesus. So give us lives that reflect the beauty of our true God. Wean us away from lesser loves and from idols that would destroy and distract, and give us wholehearted love and affection for you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.